And let's pray as we begin our time together in God's word. Heavenly Father, we do praise you for the great joy of coming together here this morning to worship together and to hear from your word. We pray, Lord, as we meet around your word now, that your spirit would be at work in every heart here. That you'd be drawing us closer to yourself, helping us to understand your great salvation of us through your son, Jesus. Lord, I pray that every single one of us here this morning would be drawn closer to you, that we might go away from here celebrating that joyous salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Great. As I said, if you can keep that passage open, we're going to be working our way through that celebratory song this morning. Okay, where are we up to on this? Great. Okay, well, we love to look back on sporting victories, don't we? We love to look back on victories. And as a sports fan, I particularly love celebrating a victory. Some might call it bragging, but it's good fun to look back and celebrate. And I've got a few DVDs on my shelf. I was going to bring a few with me, but I forgot. But I've got a few DVDs on my shelf of certain victories. So I've got the England Rugby World Cup victory of 2003, which I love to look back on, particularly when England aren't doing very well. So I should probably give that a little viewing again at the moment. But I've also got some England ones, England cricket ones. I've got some Liverpool DVDs out there. But last year we had the England World Cup victory. And in the days that followed, I read every article that was out there, every blog post. I was chatting about it with everybody. We were celebrating that victory. Looking back on sporting famous victories is great fun, isn't it? Oh, sorry. I don't know how that one got in there. Sorry, there we go. Oh, yeah. Anyway, we love to look back on sporting victories, don't we? And what we love about a victory is watching something that's happened that we've never seen before. If you saw that Ben Stokes innings last year, the moments we love to replay on those DVDs are those moments that we can say, there's never been a performance like that before. They've never been in such good form. Or they're breaking all the records. We love the idea not only of celebrating victory, but of celebrating that someone or something has outdone everyone else, of thinking there's no one quite like them. Well, we've been looking at the book of Exodus over the last few months, and last time out we came to the most dramatic part of the book. Our passage here in Exodus 15 comes straight after the most astonishing of victories for the Israelites. Having been pursued by Pharaoh, and seemingly trapped with no hope of escape, their God has shown himself victorious. He parted the waves of the Red Sea, and they've walked through. Not only that, but he closed the waters again on their enemies, their greatest enemy, wiping them out. And so now we find them on the other side of the sea, looking back and celebrating, singing. And we will see that right at the centre of their song of celebration is that excitement that there is no one like their God. If you look down at verse 11 again, it asks the all-important question, who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? And the answer comes in verses 12 and 13. You stretch out your right hand, and the earth swallows your enemies. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. The answer is what this song expounds on and celebrates. And what we'll see is that there is no one like the God of Israel. No one like Yahweh. We're going to see that there is no one like him in power to defeat evil. And there is no one like him in mercy to rescue his people. He alone is the ruler who rescues for a relationship. Now, we all love a good action movie or a TV program where there's confrontation between good and evil, don't we, as I was talking about with the children. Well, I think we like to read these things, we like to watch these things, because, as I said, we like to align ourselves with the goodies. We want to see evil defeated, don't we? And a lot of films, like the Marvel movies, for example, it's pretty clear who the good guys are. They're the good-looking guys in a cape or something like that. And the baddie is maybe some nasty-looking green alien or something. But last year, I really enjoyed a couple of BBC TV programmes, The Bodyguard and The Line of Duty. I don't know if you saw them, but I don't watch a lot of TV, but these programmes captured the attention of the nation, so I thought I'd check them out. And they were great. In both of these programmes, the interesting and exciting thing is you were actually trying to work out who the baddies were for most of the time. It wasn't clear. There were undercover police and crooked cops, bad guys pretending to be good guys and good guys pretending to be bad guys. And the suspense was built as we were desperately trying to work out who the baddies were. Not just so they could be stopped and defeated, but so we knew who to align ourselves with. And that can be the same in the world, can't it? Most of us would say that we have an innate desire for evil to be defeated and good to win. And generally, most of us would say we want to be on the good side. We all want peace and justice. But actually, our world is a confusing place. In current British politics, for example, it can feel impossible to work out who's got the right plan to lead us forward. Who's got good intentions and who's got ulterior motives? There's backstabbing and name-calling and all sorts of going on amongst these people that are seeking to lead us. We all want peace, justice and righteousness, don't we? But who gets to judge what is right? Who gets to decide what is righteous and just? We look to men and women, leaders such as prime ministers, presidents, emperors and kings and queens to lead us righteously. But just look at our world, it's a mess, isn't it? Everywhere we look, there seems to be broken relationships, division, anger and confusion. And that's just in kind of the relatively peaceful country that we live in. There are places around the world where the problems are far greater, where there is all-out war. And so we find ourselves looking for someone different, someone that we can rest in and know that we are sure that they are good and right. We find ourselves desperately searching for a leader who is truly good and truly powerful to sort out the problems of our country and even the whole world. I don't know if you're familiar with the Jack Reacher novels. They're pretty trashy, but I quite like them. If you just want to switch off, they're quite a good read. But the Jack Reacher series, this is the latest book, which I'm reading at the moment, I got for Christmas, Midnight Line, has a great quote at the bottom of there. I don't know if you can read it, but it says, "We all need Jack Reacher, a righteous avenger for our troubled times." He's the kind of hero that we're all looking for. Not just strong, 6'5" and built like a brick, but he's righteous, apparently. All of the stories about how he stands up for injustice. And in it, he decides who deserves punishment and what sort of punishment they deserve. And I have to say, increasingly, as I'm reading them, I'm becoming less and less comfortable with his ethical judgments. But as you read them, you're supposed to support his decisions and his actions. But in truth, whatever you think of Jack Reacher, he's just a work of fiction. And there are problems in this world that we know are too big for the likes of him. We're all too often, as we read the news, scroll through social media feeds, aware that this world is a messed up place. More than that, that it can be a very evil place. And our world has very little to offer in hope. The news can make depressing reading. Exactly, because it's devoid of any real hope. Any real answers to the greatest of our problems. Evil has always and will be a mighty force in our world. So where do we look for hope? Can evil be defeated? Well, the book of Exodus asks and answers that very question. Because in the book of Exodus, we have seen a battle going on between good and evil that rivals any of the best Hollywood films or any of the best novels you've ever read. We've seen a tyrannous ruler to rival any power-hungry leaders in the world in all history. Because in this historical account, we see that the Pharaoh during this time in Egypt is a tyrannical leader who has cruelly enslaved the Israelites. He's treated them harshly, using them in forced manual labour to build his kingdom. And as their population has grown, despite his unjust treatment, he's decided to kill every Jewish male child and therefore oversees the genocide of innocent Jewish babies. It's horrific. It's very clear that Pharaoh is an evil man. And as the story progresses, we see that more than just being an evil individual, he actually personifies all that is wrong with humanity. Not just in his actions, but in his attitude towards God. Because Pharaoh goes up against God. He wants to be God. And in doing so, he is a symbol of mankind's rebellion against God, what we call sin. We've seen Moses tell Pharaoh time and time again that God wants him to let his people go. But Pharaoh's stubborn response has been no. We heard right back at the beginning that he boasted, "Who is God that I should obey him?" It's a theme that runs through Pharaoh's actions. And throughout his interactions with Moses, he continually boasts that he's the God around here. We see there in verse 9 of the Israelite song their recollection of his attitude. "The enemy boasted, 'I will pursue, I will overtake them, I will divide the spoils, I will gorge myself on them. I will draw my sword and my hand will destroy them.'" He thought he could rival God. And he is adamantly opposed to God. And so the question throughout the whole book so far has been, who's really in charge? Pharaoh certainly did seem mighty. He was the leader of the world's superpower of the time. He had armies in his charge, magicians who could perform tricks, and seemingly the power of life and death over God's people. But we've seen that God has a plan to show who's really in charge. To show not just his people, but the Egyptians, Pharaoh himself, and the whole world, who truly has the power. And so we saw 10 plagues, each one crushing the various gods that the Egyptians trusted in. Each one showed up a different way that Pharaoh, in his rebellion, was no match for God, as he and his people suffered under God's hand. Until finally, we saw Pharaoh seemingly bowing the knee to God, as the life of every Egyptian firstborn son was taken, along with his own son. But it wasn't a repentance that lasted for long, was it? Having released the Israelites from slavery, he changed his mind. He was angry that he'd been defeated, and so he set his whole army after them again. And so just as the Israelites had begun to taste that freedom, they found themselves trapped by certain death. Behind them, a huge, angry Egyptian army ready to tear them limb from limb, and in front of them, the Red Sea. Certain death, surely. But once again, the Israelites found themselves having to trust their God. And the most miraculous and unbelievable thing happens that revealed God's ultimate authority over everything and everyone. God commands Moses to raise his staff, and as he does so, God parts the waters of the sea and creates a path through. It's a phenomenal moment, and I can't imagine what it would have been like to see it. As the waters of the sea rise into two walls on either side, and the Israelites walk safely through. When death seemed certain, when it looked like evil would win the day, God showed he was in complete control, both to defeat Pharaoh and to rescue his people. As God's people sing the song, therefore, standing on the other side of the Red Sea with Pharaoh's army wiped out before them, it's clear for all to see who really has the power. God has shown them once and for all that he is the true ruler. He is the rescuer from evil that we have been waiting for. And so we see that he shows that there is none like him in power to defeat evil. Verse 10. "But you blew with your breath, and the sea covered them." Pharaoh might have had armies, but God, with just a simple blowing of his breath, saves his people. He, like a child blowing a dandelion, he gets rid of this army. The army of the largest superpower in the world is wiped out by God's breath. For all the tension and build up to this point, in the end, God has shown that he can destroy Pharaoh with the waft of his hand, verse 12. "You stretch out your right hand and the earth swallows your enemies." There was never any competition. All of the build-up to this has been to get us to the point where we see once and for all that God confronts and defeats evil. There is no evil that is a match for God. And that is great news. And it's not just his people that he wants to know this. He's taken the battle with Pharaoh to a seismic scale, showing his awesome power over every earthly and spiritual force, including the waters of the seas, verses 7 to 11. Have a look down. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a pile. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? God has sovereignly arranged the great defeat of Pharaoh's forces and the liberation of his people. And it's to be played out in such a grand stage and in such impossible circumstances so that no one can miss it. And it seems nobody does, verses 14 to 16. It tells us that all the peoples of the earth are shuddering in fear before the great God of the Israelites. Through all the epic events that have led up to this point, God has been setting the stage for making his name known. And his people, standing safely on the other side of the sea, are now singing out for all to hear. There is none like their God. He is the true ruler of the world alone who can defeat evil. There is no one else like him. And the portrait painted of God here is of him as a great warrior, mighty in battle, a man of God. Man of war. And maybe your initial response to this is to be a bit uncomfortable with that. Especially if you've been brought up with a nice kind of tame Sunday school story where God is this kind of insipid pacifist who is mostly just about keeping everyone happy. We've got loads of different children's Bible storybooks, and loads of them have got these kind of lovely little pictures in. The flood, where there's this lovely little ark and these kind of nice, colourful pictures of animals walking in. But we've got this one children's storybook, and the image is graphic. As the floods come, it's got pictures of people crawling up the rocks trying to escape it. It's pretty horrific, and when we first saw it, we were quite shocked. But it captures what's going on there, doesn't it? The reality of what's going on. I think we can fall into the trap of having an image of God in our minds that he is cuddly. And we think of him as kind of too safe. And of course he is gentle and kind. He's our good shepherd, the lamb that was slain. But we mustn't forget that the God of the Bible is also a roaring lion. He's also fearsome in might and power. And what we need to know, what Exodus has been teaching us, is that this is a very good thing. Because evil is real. The evil in our relatively peaceful country is more subtle. It's hidden behind closed doors and false veneers. And we're often shocked when we find out about some hidden abuse that's going on. In other cultures across our world and throughout history, evil has been far more open and obvious. And we can spot it more easily. Those who've been treated cruelly at the hands of evil oppressors, imprisoned, enslaved, abused and terrorized, would undoubtedly profess that they wait for the day when evil will be defeated. And there's great celebration when evil is vanquished. We rejoice when it's caught and defeated, and rightly so. The truth is that whether we're confronted with it directly, evil is real, and it's terrible. Here in Exodus, Pharaoh, as we've said, stands for all that is evil. He signifies the powers of evil that wage war against God and his people. He stands not only for evil human rulers of this world, but for Satan, sin, and death, who right from the beginning have sought to destroy God's plan for his people, his good and right plan. And so as we see God utterly destroy Pharaoh in a scene of mighty strength, we should rejoice with the Israelites. God's people are celebrating that they have a ruler who is stronger, a mighty warrior like God, who is capable of wiping away the force of evil. Their God will not stand for evil. He has to destroy it. We will rejoice when slave drivers are brought to justice, won't we? 40 million slaves across the world at the moment. We want them to be caught, the people who are doing that, don't we? We want them to be brought to justice. We want evil to be destroyed. God is the righteous judge of evil that we all want and need. This is not a battle between two neutral forces. We are not left guessing whose side we should be on, like those two BBC TV programs that I was watching. If Pharaoh has stood for all that is evil, then God stands for all that is right and good. And God, in his goodness, confronts evil. He has to. It's part of his very nature, because he is perfectly good. And what a relief. This wonderful news for the Israelites is also wonderful news for us today. Because when we feel troubled by the world around us, when we see evil seemingly triumphing and no one able to stop it, we can know without a shadow of a doubt that there is one who can and does, and one day he will deal with it forever. One day there will be no more evil. He is sufficient to do it because he reigns. The Israelites' response to God's awesome display of power over Pharaoh and the Egyptians in verse 11 is the same response we should have today. Who is like you? And it is, of course, a rhetorical question. There is no one like our God. As I've said, when we watch a movie or we read a novel, most of us automatically place ourselves on the side of the goodies. We align ourselves with the hero. We want them to have victory over the baddies, don't we? And we, of course, assume that we're a goodie too. But as we read this passage, we need to be reminded that we mustn't get too comfortable about whose side we're naturally on. Because actually, we're more like Pharaoh than we'd like to think. Maybe you're thinking, hang on a minute, Pharaoh was a tyrannical slave master and a mass murderer. I'm nothing like him. But we saw that the root of Pharaoh's evil actions actually lay in his attitude towards God. He thought he could rival God. He claimed not to acknowledge God, and so he turned away from God. And that is the essence of sin. And it's the nature that we're born with. From our earliest moments, we try to rival him and rebel against him. We rebel against good. They call it the terrible twos. But actually, that's just the first signs of a natural rebellious heart, the first times we're able to communicate. We're all born rejecting God. Our natural heart's direction is away from him. We don't want to know him, and we battle against him. Instead, our natural desire is to live for ourselves, putting me first. And that is the root of all of the world's problems. The shock is that the only one who is good is God alone. And he is perfectly good. And what we find when we stop to examine ourselves honestly, is we realize we are not good like God at all. We're more like Pharaoh than we realize, and that's a dangerous place to be. We need to see this, because there'll come a day when all people will be judged and our hearts will be exposed. It's easy to blind ourselves to our sin, isn't it? I came across this fascinating article about a guy called Oscar Gröning. He was known as the accountant of Auschwitz. He was the guy that you first met as you came into the camp at Auschwitz, the guy that you had to hand over your stuff to. And recently he was put on trial for war crimes. And as he reflected on his time as that accountant of Auschwitz, that role that he played, he said some amazing things. He said, here's a quote from him: "There was a self-denial in me that today I find impossible to explain." He told the court that he felt more guilt for what he'd done than he could ever possibly imagine. But he was blind to it at the time. Completely blind to the evil that he was involved in. Now, he's an extreme case of somebody who has been exposed for being on the wrong side. But there's a sense in which his words should stand as a warning for all of us. While most of us have not been involved in an act of such horrific evil, such as the extent of this, the shock of what the Bible teaches us is that actually all people, in their sinful state, without Jesus, would be found to stand on the wrong side of good and evil too. Just as Oscar Gröning's evil and was blind to him, it was brought to light in the trial. So all people will face the prospect of one day when God will judge the earth and bring to light the truth of our hearts, the secret sins, the ways that we have chosen darkness rather than the light. God is completely good and completely powerful, and he has to punish evil. The series of plagues we saw earlier in Exodus showed us just a little bit of the awfulness and the consequences of rejecting him, what life without him would look like. And it's not pretty. Because without his goodness and blessing, there is only fear and terror. And as Pharaoh and his armies drown in the seas, we see even more what it looks like to come under God's judgment. It's a terrifying prospect, and one that should cause us to fear. The fact that God judges good and evil is a good thing. But it also means that we're all in trouble. Because we're all far more like Pharaoh than we think. We deserve God's judgment. But wonderfully, this passage also shows that God is not only the God who judges evil. Amazingly, he's also a good, gracious, and merciful Saviour who rescues his people for relationship with him. In fact, in our passage today, we see that as he judges, he simultaneously rescues his people in the very same act. And this gives us a reason to celebrate and rejoice. So secondly, there is none like God in mercy to rescue his people. Verse 13, have a look down, is a picture of how God gently led his people through danger like a shepherd. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. God led his people through that same sea that he would later use to destroy the evil forces. Just as in the Passover, the angel of death who swept through the whole of Egypt, yet God prevented him from bringing death to his people. So now they pass through the same waters of death ahead of the Egyptians, and he prevents the waters from destroying them. Not because they're good. Because all the way through Exodus, we have seen that the theme that God is committed to rescuing a people for relationship. He's promised to redeem his people from slavery, not because they're good and deserve it. We see time and time again that his people are sinners as well, that they have rejected God. But because he is merciful and gracious, he keeps his promises. There is none like him, not only in power to defeat evil, but to rescue his people. And the wonderful thing is, as we follow the big story of the Bible through, as we see this promise of rescue, we see it's for us too. Just like the Israelites, we need rescuing from an evil slave master that threatens death. All of us are enslaved to sin, and sin leads to death. We need rescuing from it. None of us and no world ruler can do this. There is only one man who we can turn to with complete certainty and confidence. It's not any human political leader, it's only Jesus. The one who is infinite and immeasurable, who created the world and all that is in it, stepped into the measurable and became a human. And he did it to rescue us. This time not as a warrior, but as a servant. In his sovereignty and compassion, he set up an even bigger stage for the most seismic, world-changing, earth-shaking event that has ever taken place. In his life and ultimately in his death, Jesus came face to face with Satan, that greatest force of evil. He took him on in battle, not as a mighty warrior-like hero, but as a weak, beaten, bruised man nailed to a cross. And there, as he died, He parted the waters, not of the sea, but of death itself. As he died in our place, he crushed Satan's head and liberated his people forever from his bondage. Because as he rose from the grave, he proved there is nothing that can stop him. He defeated the greatest evil, death itself, so that we can walk through to be with him. There's no one like our God in mercy. And so a Christian is not someone who is good. Quite the opposite. They are someone who has realized that they are not good. That they are not like God. That they need Jesus. If you put your trust in Jesus, then the wonderful news is that you have been forgiven. You've been saved from evil, the evil of your own sin. In Jesus we find the freedom, the salvation and the forgiveness that we have all been looking for. The shock is that even someone like Oscar Groening himself actually recognizing, apparently at his trial, that he needed to ask for forgiveness. He actually said at his trial, "I can only ask my Lord God for forgiveness." Do we believe that someone like that can be forgiven? I don't know if that was a genuine plea for salvation through Jesus. But if it was, then even he, someone many of us may think is the worst of sinners, could celebrate forgiveness in Jesus. Jesus' salvation is powerful to save all who have sinned. That's you and I. Some of us may be very conscious of ways we've sinned against God in our past. Maybe there's a sin in your past that you're particularly ashamed of. But this passage shows that God's power, this passage shows God's power to save and his great mercy to all who trust in him. And if you've trusted in Jesus and received his forgiveness, he wants you to celebrate that freedom from sin, whatever your sin is. He wants you to know you are washed clean and to look to not look to yourself and your past transgressions, but to look to him, to cast your eyes on your Saviour. There is none like him. Luther, the great reformer, Martin Luther, said this: "But we must know him to be wrapped in our sins, in our curse, in our death, and in all our evils, just as he is wrapped in our flesh and in our blood. He bore our sins so that we don't have to, and he wrapped us in his righteousness, so that on that final day, it won't be our sin that is exposed, but his righteousness. We are clothed in his goodness, in his perfect goodness, when we stand before God on that last day, if we're trusting in him." If you don't yet know Jesus as your Saviour, and this is something you would like to think about more, we would love to chat to you about this. Maybe grab somebody nearby or come and speak to me. Please don't leave here without exploring this further. Sporting victories are fun to celebrate, aren't they? But I have to tell you, England winning the Cricket World Cup and Liverpool winning the Champions League hasn't changed my life. But there is a victory that has changed my life. There's a victory that I celebrate every day. And it's a victory that all of us here who are trusting in Christ are united by. As we meet over tea and coffee shortly, it would be great to share with someone how God has revealed his salvation to you more this week. That'd be a great way to celebrate, wouldn't it? Today we come together to worship. We're celebrating that Jesus has won victory over evil. And that at the same time he has rescued his people, all of those who trust in him. There is none like our God in power and mercy. Let's celebrate him today. And let's celebrate him as we go back into our week, into our workplace, into our neighbourhoods, that people would see the joy in our lives that knowing him creates. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that your word causes us to see that we have rejected you, that naturally we stand on the evil side, the side against you, the good and perfect God. And Lord, as we acknowledge this, we know that you call us back to yourself. You have revealed that you want us to be in relationship with you. You don't want us to continue in rebellion against you. And you have provided a way for us to come back to you through your Son. What a wonderful salvation plan it is. We thank you that your Bible, your word, reveals this to us. You haven't left us in the dark. Lord, I pray for any here who don't yet know your salvation, Lord, who are reflecting on the ways that they have rejected you, who want to know you, Lord. Would you draw them to yourself this morning? Lord, I pray for any for those here, many of us here, who know your salvation, Lord. Would it be refreshed in our minds today, Lord? Would we be reminded of the beauty, the wonder, the joy of knowing that we are brought back into relationship with you through Jesus, that our sins have been washed clean, that we can call you Father, and we long for the day when you will fully and finally destroy all evil, and remarkably, we will be able to stand before you and know that you see us as righteous and you welcome us home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to stand and sing, and as we do so, we will celebrate that wonderful salvation.